This morning, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. We'll be looking at Joshua chapter 20 and 21 this morning as we continue our sermon series through the book of Joshua. We'll start immediately by reading in Joshua chapter 20, and then in a little while we'll read a part of Joshua chapter 21. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 194. So 194, Joshua 20. Joshua 20, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give him up to the man, or they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. This is the word of the Lord. Since it is Mother's Day, I want to begin this morning and introduce this passage by having us all engage in an imaginative exercise. I want you to actually put yourself in the shoes of mothers at the most harrowing point that the mothers of, one of the most harrowing points that the mothers of Israel experienced in their history. And to do this, I want you to imagine yourself still in the nation of Egypt, still under captivity, and word reaches you that the prophet Moses, this guy whom, frankly, you had only just met a few weeks before, has delivered the word of Yahweh, that Yahweh is going to pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn male through the entire nation. Now, maybe you hear Moses himself declare that. Maybe it just reaches you by rumor, by sort of word of mouth. And your heart begins to beat a little bit faster, and you breathe a little bit quicker, wondering, what is going to happen to my firstborn son? Because you, like Abraham, years and years before, didn't know what was going to happen. See, God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son. Well, not his firstborn biologically, but a firstborn according to promise, Isaac. And Abraham didn't know how that was going to turn out. He didn't know that God was going to give Abraham a substitute, a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket, a ram who could be sacrificed instead of Isaac. And you don't know what's going to happen for your son until you hear that Yahweh has provided a substitute for your son, a lamb, a Passover lamb, that when you sacrifice that lamb and smear the blood of that lamb on the doorframe, Yahweh had promised to pass over your home and spare your firstborn son. So everything's safe, right? Everything's cool. Everything's good. Well, maybe quite not. As you start to leave the nation of Egypt, as you depart from the captivity where you have been for 430 years, maybe you hear the voice of God speaking to Moses directly, or again, maybe you hear this by word of mouth, by rumor, that in fact, your firstborn child still has a place in God's plan. And so in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, God said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Now, this should concern you a little bit. God has placed a special claim on your firstborn. He spared your firstborn, didn't strike your firstborn down with the rest of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he has a special claim on your firstborn. Now, you may be familiar, although this would have happened much after the time of the Exodus, of the story of Hannah, who prayed for years and years and years that God would open her womb. And when God finally did, she promised to dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord. And do you know what that entailed of her? She actually had to give Samuel to service at the tabernacle in Shiloh so that she only saw him once a year when she came up to offer sacrifices for the rest of her life. God has that kind of claim on your firstborn son. So again, you're kind of worried. You're kind of thinking, what is God going to require of your firstborn son? This is your child. But again, you may feel some relief when a little bit later, in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 40, you find that God has provided another substitute for your firstborn son. It's not an animal. There will be no blood shed. But in fact, God has substituted, has ransomed, has redeemed your firstborn son with an entire tribe. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 40, we read that Yahweh says to Moses, "List all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel." So God has swapped all the firstborn of the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, and instead substituted them with an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi. Now think about what's happened here. God has essentially cashed out his possession. He's sold all of his possessions, his unique possession of the firstborn in the nation of Israel, and has instead purchased a field with all that he had to buy a pearl of great price, the tribe of Levi. This is God's great investment. This is where God is putting all of his money. Why? What does he get out of this tribe of Levi? Well, it's that story that's behind what we come to in Joshua 20 and verse 21, and that's the question that these chapters help us to answer. What is God seeking when he purchases this tribe of Levi? And we're going to find really two answers for that. And second, what does this teach us about what God is seeking from us? See, when we come to chapter 20 and we read about these cities of refuge, it isn't immediately clear here, but we're talking about cities where the Levites would dwell. Now, up to this point, if you've been with us for the study, we've talked about how the Levites didn't get their own inheritance. They were not given a piece of the land because, as we saw in Joshua 13, verse 33, Yahweh had said, "But to the Levites you shall give no inheritance, for the Lord their God is their inheritance," just as he spoke to them. God was the Israel, or was the Levites' inheritance, because God had a special relationship to the Levites, and the Levites had a special relationship to God. They were purchased from out of the people to be sort of God's special forces, his special investment, and God was using them for a specific purpose. But even though they didn't have an inheritance that was theirs, they still had to live somewhere, and their cattle had to live somewhere. And so here we find the people of Israel sort of lending back cities that belonged to them in inheritance, all the tribes of Israel, lending back cities that belonged to them to serve as dwelling places for the Levites. Now, that may not sound like something that means a whole lot to us living today, but it's incredibly important because we see here the heart of God, what God is seeking in his people through the way he treats his special possession, the tribe of Levi. The cities of refuge, then, are all dwelling places of the Levites. Now, there were only six cities of refuge, and there were many more dwelling places for the Levites. And it's not made immediately clear in Joshua chapter 20 that these all were dwelling places of the Levites, but if you look at Numbers 35, verse 6, it says there that all of these would be cities of the Levites. And in fact, if you sort of peek across the page, notice Joshua 20, verse 7, Just look at the first three. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali. So if you sort of look across the page at Joshua 21, verse 32, you'll see that that's listed in the names of the cities where the Levites would dwell. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer. Again, back to Joshua 20, verse 7, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. If you look up the page at verse 21 in Joshua 21, you read to them, to the Kohathites, a clan of the Levites, were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim. Okay, I won't go through all of those, but I just want to show you the cities of refuge are cities where the Levites dwelled. Now, why is this important, you may be asking? In the cities of refuge, we see that one of the key things that God is seeking in the midst of his people is justice. God is seeking justice. And that's reflected in this system of the cities of refuge. So let's sort of explain how the cities of refuge worked. If tragically you had been involved in an accident where you had done something that had contributed to the death of another person, but it wasn't murder, you didn't intend to kill that other person, God, in his infinite wisdom, provided a place for you to flee. Now, this is important because there was someone who was after you. It was the closest kinsman of the person whom you had killed. Again, not necessarily your fault, but whom you had killed. And that person is called the Avenger of Blood. The word here in Hebrew is actually goyim. It's the same word that we see in Ruth when we talk about the kinsman redeemer. So in some cases, the kinsman redeemer protects those who are closely related to them. And in some cases, tragic cases, where that person had been killed, the kinsman redeemer, the goyim, goes after to avenge the death of their kinsman. But if it wasn't murder, now if it was murder, the kinsman redeemer, this avenger of blood, was supposed to put you to death. But if it wasn't murder, if it was what we call manslaughter in our justice system, then there was a place for you to go to seek justice by avoiding being put to death. And that was a city of refuge. And so you would go, you would flee there. They had these strategically located throughout the entire land of Canaan. And you would go there and you would plead your case to the elders of that city, that is, the Levite elders of that city. And they would admit you in and provide you with protection and refuge and asylum until you could stand trial in front of the entire congregation of Israel. So this would provide justice for you, because if you were found innocent of murder, even if you were guilty of manslaughter, then you would be provided lifelong protection from the Avenger of Blood. But what they were testing to see whether this was murder is actually talked about here in verse 3. That this was an act that happened without intent. Manslaughter, the kind that, a killing that happened without intent. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 19, it gives the example of, let's say you were out in the forest cutting down wood and the head of your axe slipped off your handle and struck someone, so that person died. That would be a manslaughter without intent. Or this had to be a killing that happened unknowingly. So in Numbers 35, they give an example of, let's say you have this big stone, and you drop it over the side of something, not knowing that someone is below you, and that stone strikes the person and kills them. Well, that would be an unknowing kind of manslaughter. It wouldn't be purposeful murder. But in any case, as it says in verse 5, the key thing is that you did not hate the person. You were not trying to see this person die. These cities of refuge then provided justice for a manslayer who was innocent of the crime of murder. But it also provided justice for the bereaved, justice for the avenger of blood, justice for the family, the loved ones who lost someone. Because if you think about it, if this person who had contributed to the death of your loved one was there all the time in your midst, that person would continue to bring up the memories of what had happened. But the manslayer had to actually live in the city of refuge until the eventual death of the current high priest, whenever that happened. Which is also how you see how the victim achieved justice. Because, see, if that manslayer left the city of refuge and was just wandering about outside the protection of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood was permitted to actually avenge the death of their kinsman. But in fact, the manslayer then had to live, probably in many cases, most of the rest of his life, in exile and in prison in that city of refuge. So you see that the manslayer is protected, the bereaved is protected, and the deceased is in some way dealt with justly. There's this complicated intersection of all the justice that's required by all the interested parties in this most sensitive situation, judging between a murder and a manslaughter. But you notice whom God calls and assigns to carrying out this justice. It's the Levites. God's special investment, his special property, his special forces unit. He sends the Levites to uphold the responsibility of this justice. Why? What we see here is that God cares. God deeply cares. The thing that he is going to apply his special possession, even out of Israel, his special possession, is toward the establishment and the overseeing and the flourishing of justice in the world. What really this boils down to is one of the commandments that Jesus himself pointed to as one of the great commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You need to treat other people justly and righteously in the way that you live. And this was established here and the responsibility of the Levites because God cared so deeply about it. But this is why, as a Christian person, your life is not sort of disconnected from the physical, the material, the social around you, and the spiritual up here. As you go through life, you are called to seek justice, to actually love your neighbor as yourself in all of your dealings. For your work, you're supposed to seek the justice of the person you're working for, whether you're in the military, whether you're a teacher, whether you are a policeman or a lawyer or whatever. God is calling you to actually care for your neighbor. In whatever small niche God has given you, he's asking you to establish justice, to oversee justice, to pursue justice. That is, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's on the heart of God. All of the law and the prophets hang on that one and also on the other commandment, which we'll talk about in a moment, to love not only your neighbor, but also God. God is seeking justice. He was to the Levites, and he is still today among us. But we also believe that even as much as Christians are to be dedicated to legal justice, to racial justice, to economic justice, to all of these justices that God wants, that his word reflects his desire for, it isn't that we are just people who sort of need to sort of smooth ourselves out around the edges. God is calling us to more than just step up our game and serve occasionally at a soup kitchen. What God is calling us to, beyond simply loving our neighbor, is the other side of what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to love other people, and we're supposed to love God, love our neighbor as ourself, to seek justice in our dealings in the world, and also to love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what you see reflected in Joshua chapter 21 as we get into the specific places that all the Levites, not just those who lived in the six cities of refuge, would live. So let me show you, we're going to read through the first eight verses, and then I want to show you kind of what's happening. What we're seeing here is a broad overview of where each of the four major groups of Levites would dwell. Now, there were three clans of Levites. So the man Levi had three sons, who was the head of the three clans of the Levites. The Kohathites, those are all descended from a man named Kohath. The Gershonites, those are all descended from a man named Gershon. And the Merarites, those are all descended from a man named Merar. And those were the three sons of Levi. And those are kind of the groups, and they had different roles and responsibilities in Israel. But you'll see also that there are two kinds of Kohathites. There are priestly Kohathites and non-priestly Kohathites. So all that's to explain, in the first eight verses, we're going to see a broad overview of where each of these four groups lived, and then 9 through verse 40, which we won't have time to read through verbatim. Those go into greater detail and list out by name all of the cities in particular that these people lived in. So read with me in verse 21, 1 through 8. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So, by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So, verse 4, the lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priestly Kohathites, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. Verse 5, and the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. Verse 6, the Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. Verse 7, the Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Now remember, these were not the inheritance of the Levites. They were essentially borrowed from all of these other tribes. And if you'll notice, all the other tribes are represented. Every tribe contributes cities for the Levites to dwell in. So I want to just show you a little bit, because it's not immediately apparent where these are. But in general, in verse 4, when we're talking about the priestly Levites, and we read that those are in Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, in the inheritance of those tribes, we're talking about the southern part of Canaan. Actually, as it happened, the inheritance of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon are the closest to Jerusalem, which eventually was the place of the tabernacle. So God, from the very beginning, established the priests to live in cities immediately surrounding the temple so they could easily go there and help with the sacrifices. But verse 5, the rest of the Kohathites lived in Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh. This was the central part of the land of Canaan. The Gershonites in verse 6, in Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh in Bashan, that makes up the northern part of Canaan. And then the Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. Now Zebulun is off in the far corner in the northwest, but Reuben and Gad make up the eastern side, east of the Jordan, but on the south side. So kind of all the Levites were in general sort of, except for the Merarites, poor Merarites, they were kind of split up a little bit. But everyone else is kind of close to their kinsmen Levites, but you can see where they're spread all across all the nation, all the tribes of Israel. Now, why is that? Well, that was for the sake of the purpose that Yahweh had told the Levites to pursue, which was to teach the law to all of Israel. The Levites were particularly instructed to be teachers of the law. Not all of them are priests. Not all of them help with sacrifices. But all the Levites were called to be teachers of the law, to tell what God wanted, to tell how to be reconciled to God, to tell how to pursue forgiveness with God, to see what God wanted out of them. They were to be teachers of what God had commanded all his people. We see then that God is seeking justice, but he is also seeking spiritual faithfulness, fidelity. God is calling us to love our neighbor as ourself, but he is also calling us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to us, we think that if we just step up our game a little bit, if we're just a little nicer to the people around us, that that makes us good people. And if we are good people, then God will love us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that, in fact, God looks on even our best deeds and says, those fall so far short of my standard of holiness. Those fall so far short of qualifying you to stand in the holiness of my presence that I can't even look on them. My eyes are too holy to see those. And so God provided a way for their sins to be forgiven. God provided them for a way to love him. And it required a radical reorientation. It required the Israelites to confess their sins, to say, God, we have fallen short. We are a sinful people. We have sinned in all of these ways. And to depend upon God to do something for them through the blood of the sacrifices that they were shedding to forgive them. What they did not realize, what they could not realize, is the full extent of what that pointed forward to, which was the final, finished, shed blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ himself on the cross, to atone for our sins. God is seeking justice, and he is seeking fidelity. And here at this juncture in salvation history, he's put those two huge things on the shoulders of the Levites. This is what God is doing with his investment. This is the return he is expecting from this purchase he has made. So how do the Levites do? Well, flip over the page from Joshua 20 to Joshua 21, and let's look at the last three verses. So we've come to the end of the inheritances, and now even the Levites have been lent dwelling places to live in. Look at verse 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So what we're seeing here in these verses is an extreme statement. Actually, commentators look at this and they say, really? This is that extreme? God made all the promises come to pass? God made all of their enemies not to stand against them? Aren't there still pockets of the Canaanites living in the land? Aren't they about to plunge into one of the darkest points in their history in the book of Judges? How do you square this extreme statement that God had done all that he had promised to do for them, that not one word of his promises had failed, with the reality of the sin of Israel? Well, there's a tension there, right? There's a tension between already what God had accomplished in their midst, and in fact, none of their enemies had stood against them. And in fact, in general, God had given them all the land. But there were still places where the people of Israel decided not to continue the mission. If you remember from chapter 14 and 15, Caleb did. Caleb from the tribe of Judah continued to drive the Canaanites out of his inheritance. But none of the other tribes did. Again and again, we read that they did not drive the other remaining Canaanites out. So God is seeking justice and seeking faithfulness, but what we read here in just a couple of pages, if you flip over to Judges chapter 2, after the end of Judges 1, where again and again and again we read of their failure to drive the rest of the Canaanites out of the land, we read God issuing a final word of judgment. He says in Judges 2, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord, because Bochim means weepers. So where the Levites were called to oversee this, called to exhort the people to continue the mission, called to make sure that justice and faithfulness flourished in the land, we find that the Levites actually failed. Very quickly after this, everything unravels. And if you know the book of Judges, the book of the Judges has a refrain, a melodic line that keeps coming up again and again and again in the book of Judges. That in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But what you may not have realized is that at the center of the final collapse of Israel, at the end, is a Levite. And that's not accidental. We read that there was a Levite, a man named Jonathan, who unlawfully hired himself out to be a priest, even though he wasn't a descendant of Aaron, but was actually a descendant of Moses. He hired himself out to be a priest, first to one man, an Ephraimite named Micah, which you can read about in Judges chapter 17, and then to a single tribe, the Danites. Now, this man wasn't qualified to be a priest, and he, in fact, was never, no priest was ever called to be a priest to just one tribe. So in every way, this man was completely flouting and violating the law of God, but he did it anyway. And in the process, he brought along household gods and idols that he encouraged the people to whom he was a priest to worship them. And in the midst of this, we find this horrible, horrific, terrible story of the way in which this man failed to establish justice in the land. Not just faithfulness, but justice. When we read that he reenacts the story of Sodom and Gomorrah by pushing his own concubine out the door to be repeatedly abused sexually overnight by attackers in the promised land of Israel, because there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as we find this terrible story and this man who's so callous that the next morning he just walks out the door and says, "Get up," and only then does he realize that his wife, his concubine, is dead. Only then do we realize how terrible things have gotten in the nation of Israel. Why? Because the Levites failed to do their job. God had invested everything in this investment, and the investment went belly up. But of course, that wasn't the end of God's plan. Through this process, through the kings and the prophets and the other priests whom God raised up out of this, and the people who pursued justice and faithfulness to varying degrees of success over time, eventually, God raised up a new priest. Not of the tribe of Levi. He was done with them and their contributions and lack thereof. But from the tribe of Judah, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood endures forever. So that he actually calls not just one subset of the people to be priests. In other words, pastors, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. But he doesn't call one subset of the people to pursue justice and faithfulness in the land. He actually calls all of us. Last week at my small group, and I hope all of you are involved in small groups, and the purpose of small groups is not necessarily to be this intense information transfer to you. It's actually an opportunity to talk about the sermons and to fellowship with other people and to talk through some of the things that we're struggling with. There was a young mother in our group who asked the question, "Hey, I'm listening to these sermons by Tim Keller, and he's talking about trying to really, and I'm paraphrasing, but really engage with the culture and trying to do all of these cool things, and I'm just struggling to keep up with my three young children." Well, I did what was perhaps very un-Presbyterian of me, and I said, "Well, you probably shouldn't be listening to Tim Keller." But I said, "Really, you're probably missing what Tim Keller is urging you to do." And no offense, Tower. Tower has a pretty big man crush on Tim Keller. But I said, "Really, what you are called to do, the stewardship to which you are called right now, may not be, you know, the arts community of Manhattan, New York," which is where he's ministering. To care for the children, to lead the children, to establish justice over the children who are squabbling over a toy, and to train and lead and teach them into biblical faithfulness by teaching our children God's word and about Jesus and the gospel, that is your chief responsibility right now. Some of us have these really super high things. We hear these stories. We see about how everything hung on the shoulders of the Levites. And then we hear that all of us are made priests. That the entire people of the new covenant are a nation of priests. And we think, my goodness, what is required of me? How am I going to do all of this? The answer is, the gospel says that Jesus has already accomplished it. What he calls us to is a kind of leadership that doesn't put all of the responsibility of everything on our shoulders, but calls us to pursue justice and faithfulness even where we can, knowing that it's not going to succeed, knowing that we're going to fall short, knowing that we're going to fail, and knowing that the entire time, the blood of Jesus, just like the Passover lamb, just like the ram caught in the thicket, just like the entire tribe of Levi, was substituted to atone for our shortcomings, but also to purchase us as God's treasured possession, as his inheritance, as the prize, the apple of his eye, as the trophy that God will rejoice in for all of eternity. You are called to that. Whether you have what seems to be from the eyes of the world a big influence or a very, very small influence. Seek justice, live faithfully in light of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. You don't have to accomplish anything yourself. Jesus has done it all, but he asks you to entrust yourself to him as you follow him into this world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is a complicated, difficult text. The story of how you established your people in the land of Canaan and the story of how they faltered, it weighs on us. You're a holy God. What will you require of us? And so, Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the peace of the gospel, that everything necessary has been accomplished through Christ. And we ask that just as our salvation comes by grace through faith, that you would also, by grace, by the presence of your Spirit, conform us to the image of Jesus, that we would walk in the good works that you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, in whatever purview you have given to us. We ask this, Father, in the name and for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.